Good morning. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. Our text of focus today is going to be verses 13 through 17, but we will be reading starting in verse 8 to get a bit of context and the flow of the passage. But while you turn there, let's do a little bit of review. Some people I haven't seen in a while, thinking of you, Grayson. And we have some visitors there in the back, David and Patty. So let's get some context of where we are in 1 Peter and what's going on. 1 Peter starts his letter by discussing Christian identity. He says, "You're chosen exiles, whom the Father caused to be born again, and together you Christians are being built together into a spiritual house on the cornerstone of Christ." Peter talked about your purpose, Christian. You're made to do what? Be holy. What's that? Corey, I'm looking at you. You know it. Proclaim the excellencies of God. Speak of him with your lips. And what Brendan said, be holy in all of your conduct according to that purpose and your new identity. And then Peter kind of rolled up his sleeves and got into the nitty-gritty details of our lives, what this actually looks like in his society. And contrary to our instincts, Peter doesn't say revolt, and he doesn't say withdraw. He teaches submit to all human authorities, even wicked ones, for the Lord's sake. And this has huge implications on our life. We are called to be members, even active members, in the society that we live in today. We're called not to be enamored by the culture, but we live. And whether you like it or not, you're influenced by the culture around you. But our new identities, our values, and our allegiance to God, and God alone, can and will cause friction with society and with the culture that we live in, because we do not bend our knee or value everything that they value or bend their knee to. And this friction results in what? Suffering. It's one of the main themes of Peter's letter. And it's not just we suffer trials and suffering because the world has fallen. We get sick. That's not how God intended things to be. We fight with one another because we have sinful natures. That's not how God intended it to be. But the suffering that Peter especially addresses has to do with what you believe. You suffer because of your faith, if indeed you live according to it. That type of suffering, Peter says, doesn't happen all the time, but it is inevitable. This isn't always the dramatic stories of martyrdom when Christians were thrown to the lions, or even some of the stories that can cover our news feeds where there are Christians running away from nations because they're being beheaded, or there's Islamic rule or communist oppression where Christians are fleeing to find places of freedom. Peter's words throughout the letter have been speaking of the type of suffering that his audience is experiencing. It's social ostracization because they're sojourners and exiles. They act different and they speak different. They don't do what we do, and that's kind of weird. They get accusations for being evildoers. There are some early writings by the secular world in the Christian life that says, yeah, these people like eat people's flesh and drink their blood because they did not understand the language of the Lord's Supper as a sacrament and a symbol. So they were being talked about in ignorance and slandered. And then they had verbal abuse and insults. In our passage today, Peter writes of this slander towards his audience, not with the if of possibility, but with the when of inevitability. And many of you have experienced this type of suffering in your lives. Some of you actually have family that thinks your commitment to the church is crazy, that you're like religious zealots, and why can't you just be normal like them? Some of you may not be invited into workplace friendships or conversations because you won't engage in gossip, and you've actually called them out on that, and they're kind of tired of being called out on it. At school, students, your refusal to go to parties, dress modestly, or even just the way you invite people to a Bible study might make people think you're kind of weird, uppity, and they turn the other way and don't spend time with you. And if you've been saved, your friends who you used to spend time with might no longer spend time with you. This is suffering. You're not being thrown to the lions. You're not being burned at the stake. But there are real pains and sorrows here. And this is Peter's burden, to teach us how to react to this when it gets hot and when it gets unpleasant. The words we're going to read aren't just for martyrs across the world. They're for you, Christian, today. So join me in asking the Lord to help us receive these words, that we'd be prepared with how to suffer and even see joy in these things. Father, your word is what teaches us. I ask that you would open the ears of those in this room beyond the words I prepared, and that you might even give me now, would your words go deep in their heart and speak to them in the ways and specifics that I can't possibly know, but you, with your sovereignty, your all-knowingness, your kindness, and your attention to us, do. But do help me to speak clearly, to explain things well. Would you guard my tongue to speak anything that is not true? Amen. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. I'm a little curious. Those who have been here for a few sermons in Peter, does anyone think that he's starting to sound a little repetitive? Yes or no? All right, what's that repetitive phrase or phrases or things that you're hearing? What in that, actual questions, what is those things that we just read that you're like, you've said this before, Peter? Christ also suffered. What else? Matthew's the only one who thinks Peter's repetitive. All right. Well, I want to acknowledge that Peter's really repetitive, and if you don't think so, you're wrong. He said some of the same things over and over again in variations and ways. The most apparent to me is do good always. When I say that, does that ring your mind? Oh yeah, Peter said do good, do good, do good a lot, right? Nod your heads like this. All right, what else has he been saying? He also highlights this do good with like, fear God, don't fear man. You seeing that? You heard that from 1 Peter? And almost present always is this undergirding reminder, by the way, your hope isn't here. Your hope is in heaven. His name is Jesus. In this text that we read alone from 8 to 17, he kind of says the same thing over and over again. Don't do evil for evil. Don't revile for revival, but do good. And he says it again a few verses later. It's the echo of the same thing. And like most repetition, we can respond in one of two ways. Some people delight in repetition. You love to listen to the same songs. You can watch the same show over and over again or eat the same meal every day for the rest of your life. You love it. And we can realize that Peter isn't a guy who just likes to repeat himself, but it's God who's repeating himself. God who has powerfully worked through Peter to speak these things over and over and over again, not just because it sounds good to him, but because it's good for you to hear. My dad's probably looking over here. I remember repeating myself a lot to you because you're forgetful. Guess what? You're all forgetful. We're prone to wander, that well-known song says. But your Creator designs you in such a way that repetition helps you to construct a conceptual framework that will allow you to respond rightly to circumstances that you face in this world. Even though you've heard this before, beloved, you need to hear again today. You are called to do good. You must fear God, not man. And beloved, your hope is in heaven, not in your experiences in this world. Beware of checking out today. Beware of checking out really any day when you think you know what's being told to you. We can often be tempted to say, especially when we're being instructed, I know this already, I know this already. We like to say, I got this, I'm good, I know how to do this. But Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction, and an arrogant spirit before the fall. So embrace God's good gift of repetition. Declare to the soul of your inward being, these things are good. Delight in them. Cherish them. Hold on to them. Remember, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers. That's why you have to do good, because the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. But let's actually get into the text. Back to the ideas that Peter is reiterating in this passage. Variations of do good always. Fear God, not man, and your hope is in heaven. I'm convinced there's a proper order of these things. If we're going to be able to always do good, especially in the midst of suffering, and to those who are causing that suffering, doing good to them, we must have our fear rightly aligned and our hope or treasure properly identified. Fear and hope motivate action. And those are the things I want us to consider. But I want to turn them into questions. Because it's one thing to say all those things are true. It's another thing to ask a question to see, like, where is this truth not lining up in my life? So who do you really fear the most? And that's a question that's not asked once, but every instance in our life. What is your greatest hope or treasure? And do your actions and speech truly reflect these things? You can ask these questions of every decision and word you speak. Let's look at verse 13. It's a question. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? There's really a double meaning. There's two ways to answer this question. And the first is to see this question as a principle. It's almost like a proverb. It's something that is generally true. If you are zealous, meaning that you exert great energy to always and intentionally purpose yourself to doing good, to do what is right, who's going to harm you? The typical response to being done good to is thanksgiving, appreciation, and often reciprocation. When someone buys you a meal, you're like, oh, I'll get this next time, okay? Or thank you. And when people give you a gift, you're often like, oh, I wish I had something to give you back. And this truth echoes 3:10-11, which is why I had us read it. If you want to live life with peace and enjoyment, don't berate people and lie. Do good, speak well, and seek understanding with them. It also echoes truths that Peter points to in his sections on submission. In chapter 2:14, Peter states the government exists to punish evil, but to praise those who do good. The response for good is typically thumbs up good responses. And a little later in 2:20, his remarks about slaves and masters indicate that slaves and servants aren't usually beaten when they obey. You're typically not harmed when you do good. And that's an important principle to consider in our lives. We've talked about before, and I alluded to it in the introduction, we have a tendency to pit ourselves versus society and culture. Unequivocally. And there's a truth to that. You either, 1 John, John really in all his writings, you're one of two things. You're either a child of the devil or a child of God. You belong to light or dark. And that's true. There is no middle ground when it comes to that. But it doesn't mean that the world and society is diametrically opposed foes to all good. In my studies, I read Karen Jobes, who remarks, there is often enough common denomination good for Christians to get along in society. Something we call common grace. We have laws in this country that punish those who murder, that seeks retribution from those who steal, and all manner of other crimes. And there are cultures and societies that are few and far between that might relish lying and like delight in it and actually honor stealing, but most societies have a lot of common good in them that actually promote God's laws. We can and we should seek to find common ground within our society and to promote our community's welfare. In Jeremiah 29:7, God is speaking to exiles in Babylon who have been carried away into slavery in many instances. And he says this, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord for its behalf and for its welfare. In that welfare, you will find your welfare. Even if we know that some other things our community calls good or evil, we can find common ground with them over the need for child advocates in the court system, foster parents, the sharing of skills and knowledge that promote healthy minds and bodies. This world isn't always out to get you. That's something we need to remember. This world isn't always out to get you. They don't have a vendetta against every aspect of your life. And sometimes, guess what? You don't suffer for righteousness' sake. You suffer because you're being a jerk. You suffer harm because you're doing harm. Now, we're called not to respond with harm for harm. That's God's command. But the natural tendency is if you get punched in the face, is to kick them. You don't just return tit for tat. You do worse. We need to acknowledge this, and then when we realize that we are the cause of our suffering, do you know what we need to do? We need to seek to confess our sins to the world, to seek forgiveness with them, and to one another. And fear has a part to play in this. We need to fear God and hope in heaven and do what is right, even to sinners and unbelievers, because God cares what we do. They might not give a lick if you apologize to them. They might think you're weird and are showing weakness. But we know it is right when we have sinned against someone to go and seek to right those wrongs. But there's a second meaning of this verse. It's closely tied with verse 12 that just precedes it. If you are zealous for what is good, God's eyes are on you. His ears are open to you. It says his face is turned away from the wicked, which means his face is turned towards the righteous. And if his face is towards you, what can possibly harm you? This second meaning is really what Paul is saying in Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who is against us? And the answer is no one of real consequence. They might have accusations, but they have no authority. Compared to the glory and wonder of having the face and favor of the God Most High being turned your way, any harm in this world is considered nothing but a light, momentary affliction. Your life is but a vapor. So how much more of a vapor are these temporary experiences? I want to say that again. Compared to the glory and wonder of having the face of Creator, Almighty God, turned towards you in all of your life, any harm that this world can give to you, even if it was being burned at the stake, pales in comparison and is considered but a light, momentary affliction if we have eternity with Him to consider. And this is what Peter is getting at as he continues in verse 14. He kind of reiterates this second meaning in a different way. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you don't typically you do good, good happens. But if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Do you know why? Because the face of the Lord is on you. You have His favor. Blessing, yes, blessing can be many material things. And the proverb often speaks that you work hard, you typically get rich. When you're generous, the Lord is typically generous back to you. But more than any physical reward, you have the favor of the Lord rest upon you. We sang that song at the end of our service last week. Verse 14 finishes, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Now, culture and society determine what is good or acceptable in many ways. And honestly, it changes from age to age and generation to generation. Those of you who have gray hairs, many, many gray hairs, can honestly say, yeah, they do things different than when I was a kid. Or society has kind of changed. We value different things. And even in my relatively short life and your relatively short life, decisions have been made. Culture has shifted in some ways. But there's one common denominator among all of the means. None of them consider the Creator as the standard of good. Their good always changes because what their standard for good is fickle. Because it's determined by man. And we're fickle creatures. Sometimes in silly ways, or my son likes broccoli one day and won't touch it the next. Sometimes in major ways, where we change our sports teams that we've rooted for 10 years for another one because the goat changed teams or something like that. Brendan doesn't like that. He's fickle too. And Peter acknowledges this. Even while he presents that the principle of not coming to harm for doing good is generally true, there are areas where you and society define good differently. That's Peter's use of if you should. He knows there are going to be some things you identify differently, and they're not going to like that. But it's not always going to be the case, as we discussed earlier, but there is certainly the possibility of this happening. And in our particular society today, we are running into these differences with really increasing regularity. In 2022, Justice Jackson could not answer the question, what is a woman? Something that, from the dawn of time, even the wicked could answer quite clearly, is no longer able to be answered. The belief that there is only two genders and gender and sex aren't different things isn't considered good. It's actually considered oppressive and wicked to believe that. Along with that is the approval of all manner of sexual immorality. If you drove down 60 yesterday, you passed a festival delighting in the LGBTQ, whatever plus. That community, they flew a rainbow flag with great pride. But beyond that, the existence of throuples is a commonality. Polyamory is praised. couple swinging is mainstream and encouraged? The rise of OnlyFans, which there's already enough pornography to pursue in the world, but OnlyFans in our culture is actually celebrated. We celebrate those who do it and their freedom financially and their really their entrepreneurship. And then it's mainstream and common to purchase these things. It's not considered shameful. Society says, this is good. Just do you. If it makes you happy, it's good. And there are so many other examples in society. I narrow in on that because it's becoming more and more obvious. But there are so many other hot topics and small topics of what it means to be good where we differ. And when we don't engage or give assent to any of these things, because God calls them sin, people are surprised and they feel indicted by us. They feel judged. This reaction is similar to the one we give when someone says, I don't like chocolate. Immediately, you hear that in a room, you go like, what's wrong with you? So when you go like, yeah, there's only two genders, society at large goes, what? What's wrong with you? Are you crazy? And then when you insist on that, you go like, yeah, you're not just crazy, you're wicked. But the world's reaction is so much more intense than chocolate because they build their identity on what they say is good. And we also build our identities on what God says is good. Peter continues, reiterating that while suffering is present, you are blessed for doing good and holding fast to truth. And this is where our questions come into play. In the midst of suffering, who do you fear? What do you treasure? And are your actions going to reflect that? Every action we take is motivated by fear and hope or treasure. Without fear of the Lord and trusting and treasuring his favor, hoping in heaven, we would never be zealous for what is good. But in the face of possible suffering, our professed fear of God is pitted against our fear of man. Treasuring God's favor is pitted against treasuring acceptance and belonging in this world. Will we fear God and treasure his favor and be zealous for what is good despite whatever the outcome might be? It's easy to sit in your chairs right now and say like, I will fear God. Of course I will. I'm a Christian. He saved me. That's a good first instinct. That is a good desire. If you're not desiring those things, we have some real questions to do. If you're not sure, I'm not sure if standing up for God in society is even a good thing. We need to have a conversation later. Because he demands all of your allegiance, all of your obedience. No gods before me, he says. No gods alongside me. But let me give you some real world examples to sit and dwell on. I think I have two. Put yourself, some of you have been in these situations, but put yourself in these situations and realize the reality that we have to wrestle with decisions often. First one, you have a family member, maybe a coworker, who is marrying someone of the same sex. You've been invited to the wedding. Everyone else in your family is going. Everyone else in your workplace is going. They've actually pulled together to get them a gift. And now you're being asked if you are going because they're trying to finalize the count. Do you lie? Make up an excuse? Oh, sorry, we've had a vacation planned for months. You can quickly go book something on Airbnb. That's not really being zealous for what is good, huh? Do you go so that the holidays aren't awkward? Do you go so your coworkers, who you actually enjoy, won't trash talk you? You can still go to Taco Tuesdays? Or maybe you're afraid of losing your support structure in your family, who help you watch the kids. Or do you share that you are not going because you cannot support or celebrate in a marriage that defies God's design, that really is no marriage? knowing that half your family is going to blacklist you, and you know you're going to be ostracized at work, but you have to speak clearly. You're being asked directly. What would you do? Maybe, students, this one goes to you more. You're part of a study group. Everyone is conspiring together to cheat in their classes. And it's a foolproof plan. Foolproof. I don't know what the plan is, but it's foolproof. You're not going to get caught. Do you join in because it's foolproof and you could really use that A? Do you not cheat because you know it's wrong, but you stay silent and let them cheat? Or are you zealous for what is good? Do you speak out and report this breach of conduct to the proper authorities, as is befitting and right? Even though some of them are your friends, even though they might be expelled. And you know that if that happens, you are going to be enemy number one. What do you do? These are the types of decisions, and there are little ones and bigger ones, but these are the decisions that we face every day, and we're either going to be like, I'm going to do what is right because God is worth it, and it is true, and I treasure his attention and favor and want to honor him, or I really just want to get through the semester without anything else happening to me, or I really, you know, don't want to stir the pot. My family's already a mess. This text talks about being willing to suffer hostilities, willing to, from the world, even those we love in this world, for the sake of Christ. As we reach the conclusion of this passage in a few minutes, we'll see that fearing God over men, despite suffering, often results in great opportunities for a verbal witness of our hope, that they too might come to hope as well. But I want to take a minute, really just a brief, I'm not going to say that. I'm going to take at least a minute to talk and consider the questions in the context of our community. Yeah, Peter's talking about this in the world, but do you fear God enough and do you treasure his favor to actually confess your hidden sins? To actually confess fully and explicitly what your sin even was, instead of, yeah, I've been struggling, or I'm not always a nice guy. Well, what does that mean? Like, it hasn't been going so hot? Like, does that mean we need to have some more conversations, and, you know, maybe you shouldn't have a laptop or cell phone right now? And, yeah, I've been struggling with my family. Does that mean you're frustrated, or does that mean day by day you are cussing them out? Do you fear God enough and treasure his favor to walk in these things? Or are you more afraid of this community's reaction, that they're going to judge you, that they're going to ostracize you, which we know, or you should know, is a lie of the devil? This community will not judge you or ostracize you. And if someone, and it does, they too will be brought to bear with God's word and be called to repentance. And do you fear God lovingly and, well, do you fear God enough to lovingly and graciously address areas of concerns you see and ask the hard questions that you're not really sure you want to get into that can of worms with one another? You don't want them to think you're judging them, or you don't want them to know that, like, man, it seems like a mess over there. But do you fear God enough to know he calls us to admonish? He calls us to rebuke and to encourage. There's a lot of other things there, but it means broaching some hard conversations. Love includes more than the hug. It includes the well-being of one another. Notice I also said lovingly and graciously. There are ways to do all these things poorly. But the fear of God does more. It does more. Right fear of God and treasuring in favor, it doesn't just help us endure suffering. It's the only motivation capable of seeing your life truly transformed. And if you're struggling with transformation, one, two things are happening. Actually, really, one of two things are happening. You're not fearing God rightly, or you're not treasuring his favor more than other things in this world. And Peter's moving on. Peter's next words exhort us to do all of these things and more. He says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ as Lord. These two phrases, the end of 14 and end of 15, these are quotations from Isaiah 8, 12, and 13. And in summarizing what is happening in this text, Clowney, a guy I was reading, he says, in this passage, the Lord calls his true disciples not to share the people's fear. Those people only see the armed power of the enemy Assyria as they come raging in. But the antidote to this fear is awareness of the glory of the Lord of hosts himself. Now, awareness of the glory of the Lord, that's how we cultivate this honoring Christ and how we kill the fear of man. You want to go, I do fear man. I don't want to. I want to fear God. Do you want to know how? You need to become more aware of God's glory. And that leads us to another question. How do we become more aware of God's glory? I texted a ton of people this question on Friday. I'm like, I just wrote this, and I don't actually know. Like, it wasn't quickly apparent. It's like, I can't just, like, open my eyes. I need God to do that. But here are a few things I've come to. Some of these were suggested by others, and I found them to be good and true. The first is, let's start broad. Let's consider his creation. You want to be aware of God's glory? Well, you're already awed by sunrises and sunsets. They fill up your phone photo app. The Grand Canyon, pretty awesome. Night when the stars are so bright and you can see them all. Or when meteors and shooting stars or the planets are more visible. Or eclipses happen and you can see them and you're like, wow. The wonders of our world are only a dim reflection of his glory. It is good for us to marvel at what he has made. But then we have to think and then be led to marvel at what's beyond. Marvel at the one who made that. If I think the Grand Canyon is one of the most awesome things I've ever seen, I got to go like, God like could do this with his pinky toe. It says nothing to him. And the stars in the sky, which I can't even see. And as I kind of unfocus my eyes, they flicker in and out. He knows all of their names. That will help you be aware of his glory. Another way we can grow an awareness of his glory, you can thank Zach for this one. Spend time with his people. Last time we were in 1 Peter, we considered the blessing of Christian community. And one of the points was, it's a blessing because God made it. So any kindness, any compassion, any sympathy or love you encounter here or with God's people, it displays his character that he created in us. And just like creation, we experience the blessing of Christian community. It should lead us to marvel at the one who created it. We don't experience it perfectly. We have to forgive one another a lot. But man, if you've experienced any kindness, how kind of someone to orchestrate all the little kindnesses of my life together that I'm encouraged when I'm faint-hearted. And I have someone to lean on when I'm weak. That will make you more aware of his glory when you see it in full scope. And finally, be steeped in his word. Page after page bears witness to his power, authority, justice, and mercy, and compassion. His creation and his people bear witness to his glory, but in his word, he reveals it directly to you. If you want to grow in awareness of God's glory, get to know him. See what he says about himself. You'll see his patience and long-suffering towards mankind. You'll read about his faithfulness to keep his promises, even when his people keep not doing theirs. And you'll read about his power over kings and nations, how he wields them as but a tool to discipline and even restore his people. And you'll read about his son, Jesus. With all these things, we need help. We need his help. So if you're like, I want to do this, even unbeliever. I want to do that. I don't want to be consumed by man. These things sound good. How? You call on him. When you're at a loss to even how to do these things, you must cast yourself on him and ask for his help, and he will answer. By his Spirit, this book becomes more than words on a page. It becomes a sword that pierces your heart and bandages that bind your wounds. Let's continue to verse 15. It says, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord always, being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." Right fear, right treasuring leads us to endure suffering and prepares us to speak openly and boldly about our hope. Friends, this is evangelism. In particular, Peter's description of this is the softball evangelism, where it's like, hey, what's the gospel? And you're like, oh, well, what a great opportunity. This is when you don't laugh at a joke, and they go, oh, why didn't you laugh at that joke? It was funny. And you go like, well, it was crude. God's actually told me this. What do you mean you've never been drunk? Alcohol may be a gift, but it does not honor the Lord to be drunk. It actually leads me to do shameful things. I don't get why you'll never come to the lake with us on Sundays, because I'm not supposed to forsake the Lord's people in this gathering, and I need nourished by the word and all the common means of grace. I want to go to the lake with you, but I need the people of God more. Why won't you call them by their preferred pronoun? That's company policy. Because it's a lie. In a multitude of other scenarios. All these opportunities lead us to share the gospel. That there's a God who created the world. That these things are called sin because they rebel his commands. That you were once in sin. You gave yourself to all these things, but you learned that God sent a man named Jesus, his very own son. And that son lived a life that you never lived or could live. He died a death that you really deserved, but because he was raised to new life after 3 days and then ascended into heaven a little after that, he has the authority to say, I bore your sins in my death, and I give you the righteousness that I earned to live life with me forever. But if you're gonna make a defense, are you prepared to make a defense? Are you able to articulate the gospel? You can't defend something if you can't explain it. Right? I'm not crazy, right? Believer, you ought to be able to articulate the gospel. Based on this passage, you must be able to. If you're in our community group, you know that we've been walking through a book called What is the Gospel? And if you want to have a lot of fun, you should find Asa and Eden and ask them to articulate the gospel after this. And then later, you should ask each other. It takes a skill. It takes some concision. You can ramble on. You can talk about the gospel for years without taking a breath. Or you can share it in 60 seconds, maybe. I'm sure someone can. If you want to be like, I can't do that. I can't do this briefly. I need to sit down and open and read the whole Bible with them. Well, I have a book for you. It's called What is the Gospel? That's what we're going through as a community group, and I will happily give you a copy so that you too can learn some helpful tools. The model that we're learning is God, Christ, man response. If you can hit all those things, you've shared the gospel. But faithful defense isn't just articulating the gospel. Clearly, it communicates it winsomely, as the passage says, with gentleness and respect. The way you speak matters. You can't just get a megaphone and drive by and yell, repent! I know it kind of says John the Baptist did this in the wilderness, but people need to understand what's going on. You can imagine John had further conversations with people. But we also have to not just talk the talk and be able to talk that talk. We got to be able to walk the walk. Verse 16 says, having a good conscience so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. The good conscience here is your good conduct. It's what Peter has been talking about in his letter. that when you do good and they keep lying against you, eventually people are going to notice that's not true of them. They are kind and gentle people. Beloved, let's heed Peter's words together. Fear God, not man. Treasure his favor. Don't seek worldly comforts. And pursue greater awareness of his glory to these ends. Always be zealous for what is good, even if your insistence on that good will threaten your physical or emotional comfort. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil.